Hey, we're going to continue on with our sermon series today. This Lenten season, we've been looking at the book of Job. Our series is called Eloquent Grief, as we've been looking at this part of life that really does affect all of us, of course, and that's this idea of loss and things not turning out and like we often expect them to. The book of Job, I want to talk about it just a second. Book of Job is in a part of the Bible called the wisdom literature. And so you think about the Old Testament, there's all these different kinds of books there. There's history books, there's law, there's prophecy, and then another part of the Old Testament is called wisdom. There's five wisdom books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And what's different about them and why they're so wonderful is while some books are about history, some about law, some are about prophecy for the time or for the future, the wisdom books really are about human struggle in real life. It's about human struggle in real life. My explanation of this is the wisdom books are like the spiritual therapists of the Old Testament. It's almost like they're encouraging you to lay out on the couch with the therapist and kind of rip open those vulnerable places in you and look at them face to face and trying to understand and let God understand for us what we're going through. Job is one of those books. So think about the other ones, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book about what happens when I have everything and it doesn't make me have joy, right? Song of Songs is a book about, it's a love poem about love and loss and love again. And Job is another one of these. And here's the question of Job: why is there suffering and where is God in the midst? Why is suffering and where is God in the midst? That is the question. And Job is supposed to be sort of an archetype of us in our experience. And so when we pick up the story today, Job chapter 7, just a quick reminder, Job has lost everything, as Kelly was saying. He's lost his livelihood. He has lost his family, most of his family. He's even now lost his health. And when we pick up the story, he's literally sitting in a garbage dump with a broken pot, and he's scraping his sores because they're so itchy. Can you imagine? It just encapsulates everything that goes on in the suffering of this world, the loss of family, the loss of your income, if you will, and even the loss of your health. And that's where Job sits. His friends have come along to try to help. They're not much help. They blame Job. And so Job defends himself, but now Job turns his words towards God himself. And so let's listen now to God's word to you and to me. This is from Job chapter 7. Therefore, Job says, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in my anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the dragon that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than this body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are a breath. What are human beings that you make so much of them, that you set your mind on them? Visit them every morning, test them every moment. Will you not look away from me for a little while? Let me alone until I swallow my spittle. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of humanity? Why have you made me your target? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now, I shall lie in the earth, and you will seek me, but I shall not be. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You're our rock, and you're our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This last week, my family and I were down in California for midwinter break. I know some of you were out of town, too. And one of the things we did down there that was super fun that we'd never done before is we went to this place right here, the Griffith Observatory. Have any of you been to the Griffith Observatory? So fun. Never knew, and it's free. That's even better. You probably saw it in La La Land, but that's not really what it's for. It's literally an observatory and a planetarium, and it's absolutely fantastic. And one of the things you can do is if you go on a night that's clear and dark, is you can actually go in and you can look through their telescope, their 12-inch telescope. It's been there since the 30s. And you can hear these astronomers and folks talk about the stars. It was fantastic. The night we were there, it was even better because the constellation they were looking at, so of course they could choose the whole sky, but where they could look is this right here, and it's Orion's Belt. Now, I love the constellation Orion because it's the only one I can know and see in the sky, right? Big archer in the sky, big belt across, easy. I think my parents probably showed me on a camping trip when I was like 7. And so it was so cool that they were honing in on this belt. And what they were really honing in was on this third star in the belt. And you can see it circled right here. And what they were saying, and this is fantastic, you can only see it through the telescope, is that when you look at this star, it's not just one star. It's actually a bundle of stars, which is cool. And then also what they said is you can see this sort of cloud around it, which they call the Flame Nebula. And apparently a nebula is this cloud of dust and gas that these astronomers said is the sign of the birth of new stars. And so what they were saying is, you know, you look at this and you see it and it's sort of on the blank slate of the sky and it's this thing, the Orion, and there's Orion's Belt. And you don't think any more of it. But actually what's going on there is new birth. The new birth of new stars. And I never seen it like that before. You can look at something on the surface, but oftentimes you have to look underneath or look closer to see something even better. I think that same thing happens in Job. I've been looking at this book for a couple weeks, and maybe some of you are thinking what I think often, and that's to the naked eye, Job appears like a book about a righteous man with a raw deal. And that seems like it, and it's actually on the surface even worse than that. It's Job being this guy, this sort of pawn in this heavenly argument, right? Between this loving God, supposedly, and this evil angel, Satan. Satan, Hasatan, actually in Hebrew, means the accuser. And that's what he's doing with God, right? He's trying to get under God's skin, metaphorically, and saying, hey, God, this Job, I know he's righteous, but the only reason he follows you, the only reason he loves you, is because of all this stuff you've done for him. Like, if you just took that stuff away, he wouldn't even have a chance. He would curse you and die. To which God says, all right, well, let's see. And that's when all this stuff happens, right? The taking away of his livestock. The taking away of his children who are killed in a windstorm. Taking away even of his health and self. And that's where we find Job now, as he's literally sitting, as I said, in a garbage dump, scratching his sores with these broken pots. You can even imagine. We look at it and we go, man, what a downer. Like, if I wanted bad news, I'd watch the evening news. Why do I do it in Scripture and even on a Sunday morning, right? To the naked eye, this, just looking at it, it looks like a guy who got a broad deal and even worse, maybe a pawn in a heavenly argument. And yet here's the thing, and this is fascinating. Do you know John Calvin, Pastor Kelly mentioned this last week, John Calvin, theological father of the Presbyterian Church at least, he preached over 700 sermons in his lifetime. Did you know that almost a quarter of them were on the book of Job? 159 sermons on Job. We're going to do 6. He did 159. Can you imagine that? And not only him, but others took this book and it was the place that they held close and deep to their heart. Why is that? Why is there such a thing? Because we know the truth. Life is not lived on the surface. Life is lived in the cracks and the crevices. And most fully, I think, it's in the places of grief and loss. It's often those places most that we see the birth and the new birth and the life of the God who loves us. We're going to go through this story. Job, and when we get to this part in the story, he is in the throes of grief. And I've got to admit, these are just some of the most beautiful, heart-wrenching words of grief, certainly in the scriptures and maybe anywhere. After defending himself to his friends, Job turns to God, and we'll put it on the screen here. And this is what he says. He says, "What are humans that you're so that you make so much of them that you set your mind on them? Visit them every morning, test them every moment." And then he says, "Will you not look away from me for a little while? Let me alone until I swallow my spit." Those first lines, maybe this is true for you, it was true for me when I read them the first time, they remind me of another passage of scripture. And I'm going to put that on the screen. It's actually Psalm 8. And look at, I want to put these up in parallel because I think it tells us something about Job and sort of the irony and the sardonic response he gives. Look at Psalm 8. We've heard this before. "When I consider the heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars," we were just talking about the stars, "and that you've established, what are human beings that you're mindful of them and mortals that you care for them," right? Wow, I just look up at the heavens and I look at all this and I go, "God, I can't believe you care about the likes of us and you even made us in your image. It's just incredible." That's Psalm 8. Look at the way Job 7 uses this passage. "What are human beings that you make so much of them, that you set your mind on them, visit them every morning, test them every moment?" And then we heard the response afterwards. "Could you just look at someone else for a little while? If this is what love is, could you please pass that on to somebody else?" He's being sarcastic, isn't he? We sort of make it out like it's all kitties and puppies and wonderful and beautiful all the time. And he's like, "No, that is not the experience that I am having of this God at this time. I thought that in my righteousness and the things I did right, that you would bless me. And yet, what is going on, God? If that is what love looks like, God, I do not want it. I do not want it." You know what's interesting? If Job had no faith, if this was just a random response of nature, he probably wouldn't have been that mad. It's the way things go. But the fact is, it's more painful because of his belief, is it not? It's more painful because he believes in this God who loves him. And it doesn't make sense. Friends, I don't know about you, but that's a question. That's a question for me, and that's a question for us. It's this quintessential question. Why do bad things happen, especially to good people? In theological studies, there's this word that is used, Greek word. It's theodicy, theodicy, T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. It's two Greek words, theos, which is God in Greek, and dike, which is the word for trial or judgment. Okay, so you put those together, theodicy, and what it's really talking about is the trial of God. It's God on the block. It's God under judgment. And what it talks about, and get this is the, in all of Christian literature, commentaries throughout history, more is written about this subject, theodicy, than any other. Than any other. It's that big question. And here's the question. If God is all good, and God is all powerful, and there's evil in the world, how does that work? If God is all good and God is all powerful, why do bad things happen, especially to good people? Does it mean that if God is all powerful and he's not all good, I guess that could explain it. But then what does that say about God? Is he some sadistic person, sadist, who's just pawning us around? Or maybe God is all good and he's not all powerful. What does that say about God? And who's in control and charge? Can you have one and not the other, right? It's this conundrum and mystery of life. And we have those same things. We have those same questions, do we not? Things like this. Why do parents by the millions have to flee war-torn places like Syria and Eritrea to find themselves into refugee camps like the one our friends from this church are there serving right now in Lesbos, Greece? How can that happen in a world like ours? Why do people get sick? Why do kids get sick and even die of diseases? And it makes no sense. Why are there earthquakes and hurricanes and droughts that knock down houses and tear down communities? Oh, we can say it's this and that, and that's just the way the world works and all that. But why doesn't God do something about it? Why does loss happen? And why does it hurt so much? These are uncomfortable questions, right? They're questions we sometimes feel like we shouldn't answer, like the kids down front. We can't really talk about that, right? And yet, we must. I want to read a little passage from a book for you. It's a book by C.S. Lewis. It's called A Grief Observed. It's from 1961. And if you are going through grief or loss, or if you plan on ever doing so, which you will, do yourself a favor and pick this up. It's very short, and it's basically, it was his journal entries, private journal entries, on the death of his wife, Joy Davidman. And I just want to read a little bit. This is actually kind of funny. he originally published this. This is an aside. He had published this anonymously under a pseudonym, N.W. Clerk. And what started happening is all these people came up to him and said, man, you should really read this book. It could really help you out. And he had to admit that, well, it was me. So what does he do? What does a writer do when they're processing grief as they write? And so at the start of the book, towards the start, here's what he's saying. He says this. Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? This is his experience. A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? And then he goes on to say, not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but so this is what God's really like. Deceive yourself no longer. I don't know about you, but that's really disturbing to me. And I think the reason it's disturbing is because of who he is, and he's like one of my heroes, and maybe one of your heroes too, right? Here's one of the staunch defenders of Christianity and one of the great writers of the 20th century, and here he is, literally doubting and asking questions of a God who he wonders if he knows for certain. And yet, chances are, you and I, we've thought those same things, maybe from time to time. And the problem is, we don't like that, and it makes us nervous, and so what do? We put up sort of pat answers. I think that's what Job's friends were doing, that Kelly talked about last week, sort of pat answers. We like Orion's belt as it is. Don't try to mess it up and tell me all the stuff going behind it. And we like our answers as they are. Maybe you've heard some of these. Things like this. Well, it must have just been God's will that Job's children died in a windstorm to teach him a lesson. Or maybe it was just God's liking to have Job sitting in pain and suffering. Or maybe this. Hey, we should not ask questions like that. That is not an okay question to ask of God. We just got to accept it and get on with it. Those are bad answers. They're simple answers. They're answers that, try to protect us. Do they not? Try to wall us in. And actually what I think they're trying to do is maybe protect God too. Because we can't stand the thought of thinking and asking questions like that. We don't want God to get bad press. as if he needs our protection. But friends, that's where the good news comes in. And that's where the hope comes in. Because you know what is the core and the quintessential essence of this book and why it's so powerful and why this passage is so wonderful? It's twofold. Number one, it's this, that God allowed Job to say it in the first place. God allowed Job to say it in the first place. I couldn't help but thinking, have any of you seen Caddyshack? This might be the first Caddyshack reference in any sermon. But remember the priest who's out playing golf and he's having the round of his life and it's the wind is howling and he's hitting all these perfect shots and he's like, God is with me. And then he gets to the last hole and he misses it for the course record and he yells at God and God strikes him down dead. I think that's how we look at God, frankly. If we say something wrong, he's going to strike us down. But that's not what happens in the story. God allows Job to be angry and to wrestle. To say, if that's what love is, then I don't want it. I don't want it. And he allows us to do that too. And then second of all, here's the beauty of this passage for us, I think. And this is the mystery. This is the mystery. That it's in heartbreak and grief that I think God knows that we see him most clearly. That may be part of the reason God allows these sort of things to happen. It's not because God is some sadist who wants to tug us around, but that he knows that it's in heartbreak and grief that we often see him most clearly. Robert Browning Hamilton wrote a poem. It's Elizabeth Barrett Browning's husband, who was also a poet, and he said this, "I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." I think we know that. It's in the cracks and the crevices that allow the light to come through, often better than all the successes. And the fact is that because that is true, we can even have hope in this moment. This happened to Lewis. At the end of his story, he hung in there. He continued to write and talk to God and have his doubts. And yet, here is where he came out. He found something new. First, he says this, "What do people mean when they say I'm not afraid of God because I know he is good? Have they never been to the dentist?" That's fair. But then he says this, "Yet this is unendurable." And then one babbles, "If only I could bear it, or the worst of it, or any of it instead of her." But one can't tell how serious that bit is, for nothing is staked on it. If it suddenly becomes a real possibility, then for the first time, we should discover how seriously we had meant it. But is it ever allowed? And this is what he says. "It was allowed to one, we are told. And I find I can now believe again that he has done vicariously whatever can be so done. He replies to our babble, 'You cannot and you dare not. I could and I dared.'" Of course, who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. And friends, that's the biggest beauty of us who identify ourselves as his followers, to know that in the midst of our suffering, that God is not just identifying himself with us in it, but he is with us in it and has done so in Jesus Christ. That is the beauty of this understanding, that in this broken and temporary world, God is with us. And he is closer, he is always close to us, but we see him the most closely when we are in the midst of it as well. And so what our job is to do, our job is to show up like Job, to be angry, to yell, to question, to scream, if need be, but to show up and trust that God has us. For friends, we know that he does. And that is good news. Amen.